Amen. Thank you, musicians. And good evening. It's good to be able to be with you all this evening, worshiping the Lord together. In his book on the attributes of God, Joel James writes about a woman that he calls Susan. And he describes how Susan had been taught that God and Satan were basically equal in power. So she believed that God and Satan battle back and forth in a cosmic wrestling match. And yes, she would acknowledge eventually God will win, but it's going to be really close. God is going to emerge exhausted, sweaty, worn out. And along the way, Satan will have nearly pinned him many times. So, as a result, Susan was constantly terrified. She thought Satan might trick God or harm her while God was distracted somewhere else in the world. So every night before going to bed, she would ritually bind the spirits of darkness that were prowling around her bed at night. Her fear was that God might doze off. Maybe he would be distracted and Satan would have a free window to attack her. Ultimately, Susan believed that Satan was omnipresent and omnipotent, not God. So literally, she was afraid to sleep. Well, after Susan came to Joel's church in Pretoria and learned that God is all-powerful, it rocked her world. She learned that he is never deceived by Satan's ploys, that he is omnipresent, and that includes every part of the universe, including the shadows in her closet. And as she learned those things about God, she was able to give up her fear-driven binding rituals and put her trust in an all-powerful God. Does what we believe about God matter? Well, it certainly did for Susan. It certainly does for us. You see, Susan discovered that an accurate understanding of God made a huge difference in every part of her life. Theology is important. What we believe about God determines how we live. It reminds us of that famous A.W. Tozer quote, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." Well, this evening we'll be in Job 25 and 26, and we're going to see two views about God. This is an important milestone here because we have reached the end of the three cycles of speeches between Job and his friends. Job and his friends have been having a lot to say to each other. They haven't been tweeting at each other. They've been discussing weighty topics, matters of life and death, matters of eternal significance. And they've deserved thorough development. And it says something of the importance of these topics that God has preserved 22 chapters of debate between Job and these three friends for our instruction, for our edification. And now we've reached the finish line of this marathon, at least. We know that Job had a bit of a rough start, but he's going strong now. His three friends, on the other hand, have run out of steam. Bildad's last speech is only 6 verses long. We're going to see that tonight. Zophar doesn't even show up for his last speech. Job's friends stutter into silence. They run out of things to say. They screech to a halt, and the wheels fall off of the bus. But if you've been with us for this journey and have heard these 22 chapters, you've seen a lot of these speeches, what have they been about? How would you summarize them in your own mind? Well, one of the big topics we've seen has been suffering. In particular, it's been the question of, do righteous people suffer, or only the wicked? And from start to finish, Job's friends have said the same thing. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. That's it. They've been very consistent with that message, retribution theology. Job, on the other hand, has been less consistent. His view has changed, but it's changed for the better. He started saying much the same thing as his friends, but now he's come to understand that righteous people can suffer and that God can still be just. He's come to understand a lot more of what it means to have a substitute, an advocate, even the hope of a resurrection from the dead. John Calvin said that Job's friends have a bad argument, but they explain it well. Well, Job has a good argument, but he explained it poorly. That's a pretty good summary. But we've seen that he's gotten a little bit better at being able to explain this. And his thinking has matured tremendously through these chapters. It was a bit of a bumpy ride at first. He said some things, in fact, that he's going to have to repent of near the end of the book. Job's spiritual growth, like most of ours, has been a bit messy, but it's been happening. Another key theme in these chapters has been Job. He's been a topic of conversation. What sins has he committed to deserve these sufferings? But the biggest questions and the most important topic throughout these chapters so far has been God himself. What is God like? How does he run his world? And as these speeches come to a close, as we reach the finish line of these debates, there is a clarifying effect here. These chapters set aside the questions about what Job has done or what happens to the wicked and focuses on what has really been behind all of those questions all along. Who is God? What does he do? How does he rule? These chapters that we look at tonight are going to end talking about the rule and the reign of God. So let me just commit our time to the Lord. Father, thank you for this opportunity to open your word once again and to see what we have to learn. Thank you for this book of Job and the way that we get to see the work of sanctification in Job's life. Thank you for the opportunity to come along with him and see his thinking change and become more God-centered, more filled with faith. Lord, we pray that our own thinking is changed as well. We pray that our time in your word tonight is fruitful. Lord, we pray that you help me as I preach on these chapters to be able to do so clearly, faithfully, accurately. Lord, I pray for my hearers to be able to hear these things and to understand them and to do them. Lord, we pray that all of this is for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our title for this evening is The Lord Reigns. The Lord Reigns. And our outline, for those of you taking notes, we're going to see two views of God that will help us to rightly understand his reign over the universe and over us. Two views of God that help us rightly understand his reign over the universe and over us. Two views. We're going to see Bildad's view and Job's view. Bildad's theology and Job's theology. First, we look at Bildad's theology. Number one, Bildad's theology, the Almighty is unapproachable. That's a summary of his theology. This covers chapter 25, verse 1 to chapter 26, verse 4. We're going to break it down into three statements. First statement, letter A, God is impressive. Listen as I read chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and awe belong to him, who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise?" God is impressive. You see, Bildad has a very high view of God, and it's an excellent place to start. We so often hear and see people who have a low view of God, but not Bildad. He sees God as high, as lofty. In a word, he is emphasizing God's transcendence. He's above us. He's high. He's lofty. He's exalted and regal. He's glorious and terrifying. He's different from us. And Bildad is right. God is transcendent. We see that throughout Scripture. We see he is awesome in every sense of the word. When people come face to face with him, they fall on their faces and think they're going to die. We see that God maintains order, that he is the Lord of an uncountable heavenly host, and that the light of his glory does fall on the whole earth, like the light of the sun does. He is not like us. And yet for all those strengths, Bildad's theology and his view of God is incomplete. Because even now, if we look closely at these three verses, we see that Bildad's picture of God seems to be limited to heaven only. He establishes peace in his heights. There's a distance implied there. His troops, those are heavenly beings in heaven. And it's really only his light that falls on the earth. It reminds us of the sun. The sun affects us. Its light falls on the earth also. But it's 150 million kilometers from here, distant, set apart. That fits a little bit more with what we see Bildad say next, his second statement, B, man is insignificant. Man is insignificant. Listen to verses 4 through 6. How then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? Well, verse 4 is the center of Bildad's short speech here, and it's the critical question. This is where it all hinges. This isn't the first time we've heard these questions either. If they sound familiar, Eliphaz asked exactly these questions twice already. This is the third time it's come up. It tells us again of how important that is to these friends. How then can a man be just, or can a man be in the right with God? Or how can he be clean, pure, who is born of woman? Well, these are meant as rhetorical questions, expecting a negative answer. And notice that the question is not just, can a man be in the right before God, but how can a man be right before God? Well, Bildad and Eliphaz would say, he can't. It's impossible. It's self-evident that no man can ever be clean in God's sight. Man can't be just before God. That would be their assertion. That's what this question is actually stating. Why? Well, he explains. Look at the following verses. Because God is too great and man is too puny. God is too pure and man is too filthy. He gives a couple metaphors to illustrate that. He looks at the celestial bodies, the heavens, the relative brightness between the sun and the moon and stars, representing moral purity. Look at how dim the moon looks compared to the sun, and the stars compared to the sun. Surely God sees those things as beneath him. How much further beneath him are we, who produce no radiant light, who are living on earth in the shadows? And then he says, we're like worms. We're like maggots. We're insignificant. We're disgusting. We are associated with death and decay. We live in the dirt. Not a very flattering picture of humanity, is it? We don't often use maggots as our mascots, so it's not the kind of creature we put on a flag to represent our nation or our team, right? We like eagles and lions and things like that. And Bildad is trying to show God is high, and to show God as highly exalted as possible, he shows man as low as possible. But he goes too far. And he shows man so low that he overlooks the dignity that God has created by making man in his image. But not only does he distort his view of man, he also distorts his view of God, which is far more significant. Because what we see is that Bildad focuses on one attribute of God, his transcendence, and he does so at the expense of all the other attributes of God. And so while Bildad is right to describe God as high and lofty, and that's true, but he also misses other things about God, his compassion, his mercy, his knowability, and many more. And even here, we learn a lesson from Bildad about the danger of reducing our view of God to only focus on selected attributes. If we only focus on one or two characteristics of God, only the ones that we like, only the ones that are easy for us to understand, then we miss who God truly is. Whether it's love or holiness, mercy or justice, whether it's his transcendence or his immanence, whatever we focus on, if it's at the expense of the other attributes revealed in Scripture, we will have a distorted view of God and will not be worshiping him in truth. So as a corrective here, let's just look quickly at a couple other passages where Scripture also speaks about man as a worm and see how those passages put it in perspective of who God is. First, listen to Psalm 22, a great messianic psalm. Verse 6, David says, actually sings, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Sounds pretty pathetic so far, but that's not the whole picture. Listen to verses 22 through 24. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from them. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." See, David's view of God is exactly the opposite of Bildad's view. God isn't disgusted by these worms. He's sympathetic towards them. He's tender towards their cry for help. When they call out to him, he hears them, and he saves them. That's what we see here. Also, we could see Isaiah 41, verse 14. "Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. What we see in these passages is that even at our wormiest, our cries are not beyond God's hearing. Note, it's not because of our worth, though. It's because of God's great mercy and God's great compassion. That's why. Well, Bildad doesn't believe that God is merciful or compassionate. He doesn't believe that God hears the cries of repentant sinners. He doesn't believe that there's anything that someone can do to be clean in God's sight. He and his friends are convinced there is nothing man can do to be acceptable before the Lord. What we see in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 41 and so much of the Bible is that biblical doctrine of depravity, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's different from what Bildad's saying. What they're saying is not just that man is sinful, but that man is unredeemable, that man cannot be saved. And not only is that profoundly unbiblical, but that also leaves no room for the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I've looked at this passage, too, I've wondered, how does what they're saying here square up with the retribution theology that we've heard again and again in these chapters? These friends have been preaching that message ad nauseum. Remember, they've consistently said, the righteous person is always blessed in this life, but now we see Bildad saying that a man can't be right before God. So what do they mean when they talk about being right or righteous? How do those fit together? Well, it seems that the retribution theology of the friends isn't really, in their picture, enforced by God. It's rather kind of an impersonal force of the universe, like gravity. You see, they would say God is too great to deal directly with the worms, so he set up an automatic system, kind of like karma. It just rules the universe, and it deals out punishment to the wicked and deals out blessing to the righteous. And so for Job's friends, the point of life is not to be justified before God. You can't, they'd say. You can't be clean before God. You can't be reconciled to him. You can't have fellowship with him. The goal is just to navigate through life, working the system in a way that brings you the most personal benefit, gets you the most blessings. And in that sense, the religion of Job's friends is not all that different from a lot of other naturalism and even so-called Christianity of our day. Life is not really about fellowship with God. It's not about being justified before him. It's just about figuring out how to work the system and get all the things that you want out of life. Well, this is Bildad's theology. And so our third statement here is Job's assessment of it. Letter C, Bildad is unhelpful. Listen to chapter 26, verses 1 through 4. Job assesses Bildad. Then Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit was expressed through you?" We can hear Job is dripping with sarcasm here. He's showing how utterly unhelpful Bildad has been. But we also see in this statement that Job describes himself, and he shows us what he wished he could have gotten from his friends. Notice he calls himself weak or without power and says that he wanted help. He describes himself as being without strength and that he needed salvation. He lacks wisdom and he desired counsel. He needed an abundance of helpful insight or sound knowledge. That's how Job positions himself. He sees his spiritual needs. He recognizes that what he needs most are these spiritual things. It's also a good reminder for us that when someone is suffering externally, they also are suffering internally. That when we see someone's external needs, whether they are sick or poor or grieving or suffering, we must also look for their spiritual needs as well and minister to those as well. Well, we see Job's godly character here. Because what he wants is not just to escape from his afflictions. He wants to know that his thinking is right. He wants to understand his afflictions. He doesn't expect his friends to trade his sackcloths for nice cotton clothing. He's not asking them to give him pain relievers for those painful boils. He's not asking them for a soft bed instead of an ash heap. What Job says is, "I need wisdom. I need insight. I need to understand what's going on with me." Do we want that? Is that what you want when you're suffering? Do we pray, Lord, help me think rightly about the circumstances of my life? Help me make sense of what you're doing in these trials. Do we open our Bibles and seek the mind of Christ about our trials so that we can have our minds renewed? Well, Job did. He didn't want to escape from his afflictions. He wanted to understand what God was doing through his afflictions. Unfortunately, Job's friends failed to deliver on all of those things. And let's not forget, Job's friends actually were intending to help him. Very back at the beginning, Job 2, verse 11, listen to this statement. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. We kind of forget, after all these insults have been lobbed around, after all these attacks on Job's character, after all of the false accusations of heinous sins, Job's friends were actually trying to help. They thought they were doing something good for him. They wanted to comfort him. Their goal wasn't to rebuke him. They didn't get together and say, hey, let's the three of us go and criticize Job. Let's go hurt him as best we can. Let's try to just cause him pain and insult him. They did those things, but their intention had originally been to comfort him. And it shows us that good intentions are not enough. Well, can we learn something from these friends? Yes, we can. And I think verse 4 gives us a great summary of what they did wrong. Let's look back there. First, he says, who are you talking to? To whom have you uttered words? Do you even know your audience? And what we've seen throughout this section has been Job's friends really didn't understand him. You see, they constantly disregarded his physical sufferings. They constantly ignored the fact that he's in pain. They made its assumptions about him. They asked questions without listening to the answer. They ignored what he kept on saying about himself. And they jumped to conclusions. Job's friends did not listen to him. They didn't really want to understand him. They thought they already knew what was going on with him. And then also, where's your counsel coming from? And whose spirit was expressed through you? But they didn't understand God either. Their words didn't reflect God's wisdom. It wasn't God's truth that they were speaking. You see, Job's been longing for that. He wants wisdom from God. He wants divine insight. He wants to understand what God is doing in his life. But that's not what his friends bring. They bring human wisdom. They bring wisdom that's based on man's traditions, on human experience, on human logic. And it's not helpful. In chapter 42, God will rebuke these three friends, saying to them, you have not spoken of me what is right. They were not right. One of the factors in my own life that God used to help introduce me to biblical counseling was the realization of how ineffective my own counsel was when it was based on my ideas. Like Job's friends, I'd have good intentions to help someone, but I realized that much of my advice was based on my own experience or on some pragmatic advice that I'd read somewhere. But I also knew that God's word speaks to all of life, and I wanted to understand how to do that better. How do I better understand the person, and how do I better understand God's word so I can faithfully minister scripture to hurting people? That's what I still want to understand better. And by the way, if you do too, we're planning to offer the Antioch Counseling Training again next year, 2021, 1 year, to help train every Christian to learn how to counsel more biblically. Speak to me if that's something you're interested in. Well, so we see then Job's friends stutter into silence. They've been beaten by Job's perseverance, by his integrity, and by his faith. We'll see them again at the finale, but we will not hear from them anymore. They have nothing left to say. And that's Bildad's theology. The Almighty is unapproachable. He says God is impressive and man is insignificant, but ultimately Bildad is unhelpful. That leads us to the second view. Number two, Job's theology. The Almighty is involved. The Almighty is involved. That's Job's theology. And Bildad and Job will agree on one thing. They agree that God is powerful. They agree that God rules. But they disagree on how he rules, on what his reign is like. And the difference there, though it may look subtle at first, is actually incredibly important and has huge implications for humanity's relationship with God. See, Job offers up here a beautiful praise, a hymn, if you will, singing to God, praising him for who he is. And he starts at the lowest points of creation and he goes to the highest expanses of the heavens. We're going to break this up into four declarations. The first one, letter A, God reigns over the grave. Listen as I read chapter 26, verses 5 through 6. The departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Naked is Sheol before him, and Abaddon has no covering. What we see here is that God's rule over his creation is not limited to the realm of the living. Verse 5 describes the departed souls, the spirits of the dead trembling before God. And it shows us that there is no hiding from God, that even in death, you do not hide from God. Death doesn't conceal someone from God. It rather exposes them to him. Job talks about Sheol here, the place of the dead, and that's open to God. It's not to us. Death takes people away from us, but it doesn't to God. He also uses another word, Abaddon. Literally, it means destruction, but the Greek translation of this word is later used for the angel that guards the bottomless pit. So you get the sense that God is sovereign over the things that are beyond man's understanding, over the souls who die, over the place of the dead, even over spiritual forces in those places. There is no spiritual realm that is not under God's watchful control. That's the point here. The second declaration is B, God reigns over creation. This is verses 7 through 10. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the clouds does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Now Job highlights God's rule over his created order. There's much more he could have said, but he focuses on just two things, the weather and the planets. So you see the north corresponds to the heavens and describes God stretching it out through space. So the next time you go and look at a sky full of stars, you see all those, imagine God putting them in place, stretching them out like a curtain, pulling them across the universe, the heavens declaring the glory of God. Job also talks about the earth being hung on nothing. And we might take that statement for granted because we understand that's how the earth is. It just orbits the sun in space, nothing to hold it up there. There's no strings or props or anything like that. But we also need to understand that this was vastly different from the ancient cosmologies of Job's day. See, the other peoples in Job's day would say the earth is flat or square, it's cubed maybe, and it's resting on something. It could be a pillar, it could be a table or a turtle or an elephant or something, because they're comparing it to things that they know. But Job says, God's not bound by the things that we are. He sees that the earth is not suspended on anything. It's there. Verse 8 declares God's reign over the water cycle. Evaporation, condensation, rain, circulation. My family has thought about this one a lot this week. So Rachel's parents, who some of you met when they were here, along with tens of thousands of others, had to evacuate their home this week because of wildfires that are sweeping across the state of California. And at this moment, the particular fire that has threatened their home is only 5% contained. And so literally, at this moment, they don't know if they're going to see their home again or not. We've gone online and read up about that particular fire and learned that there are 9 helicopters, 129 fire engines, 13 bulldozers, and 29 water tenders all assigned to that particular fire, along with a large number of firefighters. And yet, for all of those resources, for all the technical advancement, man has absolutely no control over the weather. The wind, the temperature, the relative humidity, those are all factors that man cannot change. But we know who can. Verse 8, the Lord wraps up the waters in his clouds. And so because of passages like this, we've been praying that God would not only strengthen the faith of Kirk and Mary Beth and give them opportunities for the gospel, but also that if he sees fit, that he may choose to turn the winds or bring rain in his clouds to douse those blazes. Now, he may do that. He may have other plans. whatever he does is good. But if we say we believe that God reigns over creation, we should pray like it. If we say God reigns, we should pray as though he reigns. He does rule over all these things. Well, verse 9, we see the moon again. And it's another vivid picture here, because we just saw the moon in chapter 25. Bildad looks at the moon, and he sees something impure in God's sight. And to him, the moon is a reminder that he will never be acceptable in God's sight. But Job walks outside and looks at that same moon, and he sees God's personal involvement. He watches the moon change phases and says, God is the one doing that. Even when a cloud goes in front of the moon, he says, that's God's cloud. God is involved. God is doing that. He's not far. He's near. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? We see something similar. Christians view the universe, and we praise God for his handiwork. He's designed these things. Non-Christians look at the universe, and they say, how did something so elaborate come out of a cosmic accident? And contort themselves to try to explain it. When we see God rightly, we interpret the world around us rightly too. And we see Bildad doesn't do that either. Verse 10 is amazing. I love this. Job talks about the line between night and day. And you've probably seen photographs taken from space of that line on the earth where day and night are separated. But we've got to remember, this is something that human beings have only seen in the last 59 years since the advent of spaceflight. And astronauts talk about that. They refer to it as the Terminator because it moves around the world, the shadow of the earth, separating day and night, ending the day, starting the night. And what's it look like? Well, if you've seen pictures, you know it's a perfect circle. Well, it's just like Job describes here, but Job goes even further and says, God cared so much, he drew that circle. He took out his compass and he made that circle. He chose the size of it. He chose how it was going to look. He personally designed that line that separates day from night, moving around the globe. Intricate design, personal involvement. God cares about his creation at that level. He's not distant. He's not detached. He is involved. And just in case you think Job is going too far in describing God's personal involvement with his creation, just wait until God speaks at the end of this book. Because there is so much more that God is going to say too. Job didn't even mention the plants or the animals. He didn't even mention physics or mathematics. What we see is that God not just was involved in creation, but he is involved intimately, tirelessly in maintaining creation, sustaining it. Hebrews 1:3, Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. We've seen that God reigns over the grave. God reigns over creation. Third declaration, letter C, God reigns over evil. God reigns over evil. He's not only maintaining the universe, but he sometimes even shakes his creation to overthrow evil. Listen to verses 11 through 13. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Well, in this section, Job does something that seems strange at first. He borrows from the pagan mythologies of his day. He grabs the imagery that his polytheistic neighbors would have used. But what he's doing is he's looking for those things that mankind fears the most. He piles them all together. What are the most terrifying symbols of evil known to man? That's what he brings together here. So he mentions the sea. Because the sea is unpredictable, especially if you're in a small sailing vessel like they used in those days, it was widely feared as a symbol of chaos and evil. And yet, Job says, God quiets the sea with his power. Sounds familiar, right? Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him? And then he mentions Rahab. This isn't the woman from Jericho who hid the spies. That's a different spelling in Hebrew. But this refers to a mythological sea monster. Job has mentioned Rahab before in chapter 9. It's closely related to the terrifying Leviathan. Job says that God shatters Rahab. And notice, he does this not by his might, not by his power, but by his understanding. because of God's wisdom. Similarly, his hand pierces the fleeing serpent. That carries some echoes of Genesis 3, right? That he will crush the head of the serpent. Job also alludes to the storms in the heavens, which bring to mind all kinds of storms, lightning, cyclones, tornadoes, etc. God clears the heavens with his breath, Job says. And some of these things are probably literal dangers. Some of them are probably just metaphorical dangers. But Job is stacking all these together to represent the worst conceivable evils imaginable and says, God conquered them all. God is over them all. He's defeated them all. He quiets the sea. He shatters the sea monsters. He clears the heavens. He pierces the fleeing serpent. Do you see the point? There is nothing to fear because God reigns. That's the point. And let me just make a personal application here. Because we are constantly bombarded by messages about all the things around us that would frighten us. All kinds of scary things. COVID-19, economic uncertainty, geopolitical turmoil, and 1,000 other things. Anytime we look at the news, that's all we see. That's what people are talking about. And my question for you is, how much are you filling your mind with those things? And how much are you filling your mind with passages like this that remind us of God's absolute control over those things? Are you fixing your eyes on the storms and the sea monsters? Or on the great and sovereign God who bends all those things to his perfect will and reigns over them all? Let us fill our eyes and our minds with the greatness of God and not be afraid of the things that are under him. As we've seen in Job's life, no sickness, no suffering, not even satanic attack can befall the believer without God's permission. And like Susan learned in our introduction, there is no one else competing with God to rule over this universe. God reigns over all. He has no competitors. He has no equals. He rules over everything, good and bad. God reigns over the grave. God reigns over creation. God reigns over evil. Finally, the last declaration is God reigns beyond our understanding. Verse 14. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Well, after this incredible picture of God's reign over all things, seen and unseen, Job says, we're just scratching the surface. All we've seen in this hymn of adoration to God is just the tip of the iceberg. There is so much more to God, Job says. These are just the fringes, the outskirts of his ways. And he illustrates this with a metaphor of sound. He says, because we're on the outskirts, what we hear of God is just a whisper of what he's doing. But deeper in, it's thunderous. In the center of God's ways is a mighty roar beyond our comprehension. There is much that we do not understand about God, but that's not the same as saying that God is unknowable, which is what Bildad says. You see, Job agreed with Bildad's first point. God is impressive. Dominion and awe do belong to him. Amen. But Job doesn't even mention Bildad's second point about man being insignificant and unwelcome in God's presence. He doesn't need to. We know where Job stands on this. He's been saying again and again from the very beginning, pleading with God for an audience. Job longs to stand before God. He believes that man can be right before him. He puts his hope in that advocate, that intermediary, that person who can bring him together before God. But he is certain that there is a way to be clean in God's sight. And so do we. Praise God that we can answer Eliphaz and Bildad and their rhetorical questions, and we can answer them the opposite of what they would expect. They asked, how then can man be in the right before God? Well, we know an answer to that. In fact, we have a catechism question that answers that very question. Number 33, how are you righteous before God? Basically the exact same question. Here's the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all God's commandments, have never kept any of them, and am still inclined to all evil, sounds like a worm, right? Yet God, without any merit of my own, out of mere grace, imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. We can be made right before God. Man can be clean before his Maker. A verse to support that is Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God is immanent. God is sovereign. He is far above us, but he's also abounding in loving kindness. He made a means for us to be holy before him through his Son. And he didn't just make it possible. He pursued us. Christ came to seek and save the lost. He is that shepherd that left the 99 sheep to find the one that was lost. One more area where the New Testament helps add a little bit to what Job couldn't quite see here. We don't need to stay on the fringes of knowing God. God has disclosed himself to us in his word and in his Son, Hebrews 1. Christ came that we might know the Father, John 14. Yes, there are secret things that God has not given us to understand. Job is never going to understand all the reasons why he suffered. We don't understand all the things that God is doing in our lives. But there is a vast ocean of things that God has given for us to understand. And we can spend our entire lifetimes plunging the depths of that ocean to see what God has shown us about himself. So, let's do that. Let's dive in and rejoice that we can know the God who reigns the universe and press in every day to know him more without ever exhausting it, to come to understand him who reigns. Please bow as I pray. Our awesome and transcendent God, you're not like us. We recognize that. Your ways are beyond us. Who can know your mind? If you did not reveal yourself to us, we would all be like Bildad, futilely speculating and hypothesizing wrongly about your character. But you have spoken. You've made yourself known so that we can know you. And you've helped us to see not just the fringes of your ways, but so much of your own heart. Lord, we marvel that you can be glorious and mighty and yet tender and compassionate. We exalt you for your sovereign reign, and we adore you for the grace that you've shown to us, sinful creatures who had nothing to offer you. We confess that there is no other way that we could be made right in your sight apart from the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Lord, give us a desire to understand you more. May we not be content to just hear a whisper about you, but may we press in to fill our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds with the glorious truths that you have spoken. Lord, may we praise you for all of your attributes, every one of the precious facets you have made known to us. From this passage, may we praise you in particular that you are the God who reigns over all. We pray that that truth will lead us to fear you and to fear nothing else. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.